Well, we've come to an important text this morning that has to do with how we draw near to the Father. And it's very important that we be as healthy a father as we can be if we are fathers. It's very important that we overcome bad fatherhood if that's what we received, because we relate to God as a very loving Father. And this text will show us a lot about how to do that. And before we look at it, let us look to our Father in prayer and ask for His help. Father, thank you for speaking to us. You don't cut us off because we sinned this week or this morning, or because we are unworthy by nature to be in your presence. You always welcome us. You always are charmed by us because we're in your own Son, Jesus Christ, and because you've given us new hearts that reach up and reach out to you. Lord, please take our hearts in your hand this morning. Please shape our hearts so that we more and more are children who love you back. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, a friend of mine told me that he and his wife had a little spat one morning, and they didn't get it resolved before he left to go to work. And when he came back from work, he was feeling really repentant. So he goes by the flower shop and picks up a bouquet of beautiful flowers. And he comes to the front door to meet his wife, and he presents the flowers, and she dissolves into tears of sorrow and anguish, which, of course, leaves most men completely mystified as to what they just did, including my friend. And he said to her, "What's wrong, honey?" And she said, "I don't want the flowers. I want you." Isn't it true? So often, you know, in very subtle ways, we kind of try to buy each other off, you know, try to gain favor from each other instead of giving our hearts to each other. And all of us know with our fathers whether we were really loved for who we are, whether he gave us his heart, or whether he was just simply doing his duty. Often in our relationship to God, the same thing applies. We just keep bringing him flowers, and he keeps saying to us over and over again, "Lay the flowers down, honey. What I want is you, not your flowers." Including our offerings this morning. Michael Gatliff was quite correct that we give to him because he's so generously given to us. But we give to him with our hearts. And that's what really pleases him. You can read all about this in the Old Testament. God many times told his people, "Don't bring me any more of those offerings. Bring me yourself who loves me. And then you'll be giving me what I desire." Well, what you find in the scriptures from beginning to end is the story of God getting our hearts. Now think about it. We start off in the Garden of Eden, which is written like a palace garden. God is king, and every king has his palace gardens. And in that Garden of Eden, God would have fellowship with Adam and Eve. He walked with them and talked with them in the cool of the evening. Isn't it a beautiful picture of what our relationship with God is supposed to be like? It's supposed to be personal and passionate, deeply meaningful, where we give ourselves away to him just as he gives himself to us. But of course, we know in the Garden of Eden, bad things happen. Adam and Eve disobeyed. They became corrupt. And therefore, they could no longer be in Eden, which was a place of perfect fellowship with God and his people. So they were exiled from the garden. Well, you get to the end of the Bible, and what do you see? Revelation 21, 22, a new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. Jesus Christ is the mayor of the city. He's the Lord. We're the citizens, and we have perfect fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with each other. Once again, restored to God's intended relationship with his people, which is intimacy. And you hear that covenantal language in Revelation 21 when God says, "And now they will be my people and I will be their God." That language echoes throughout the scriptures. It's called covenantal language. It's language of marriage between God and his people. And he proclaims it at the great consummating moment when we enter the new heavens and the new earth. There to sin no more. In Eden, it was beautiful, but the possibility of sin was ever before us. It's more beautiful in the New Jerusalem, and there's no possibility of sin for God's people. Hallelujah. So you see the story of redemption from beginning to end. It's about God being in intimate relationship with you and me, his people. Now, after the sin of Adam and Eve, there's a long trail before we get to the end of the age into the New Jerusalem. Part of it, you'll remember, is when the people were brought out of slavery in Egypt, brought into the wilderness. There, God presented himself to them on Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, he explained to them how they would reconnect in intimacy. And here's how they would do it. In the ancient Near East, kings were carried about by the people, and the kings, even Bedouin kings, would have a very special tent with the scarlet and purple colors that were very expensive, and gold and other things. So God says, you'll treat me like a real king, and we'll have a tabernacle where I'll dwell in that tent, and you will not approach me because you're defiled and sinners, but I'll provide a way for you to approach me through the priests. And they'll go through certain ritual cleansings or washings, or the word literally is baptisms. They'll go through certain baptisms to cleanse them so that when they come into my presence as a holy God and they are sinners, I will not strike them dead. So once again, the tabernacle and the temple is all about a strategy to get us close to God. It's all about sinful people having a way to get into intimate fellowship with a holy and awesome God. That's what the tabernacle is about. Well, here's what the subsequent Jewish leaders and teachers did with that teaching. And there was good intent in it. They said, well, the priests can get close to the holy place, but what about the people? We would like to teach all the people how they can get close to God personally, and therefore the same priestly baptisms that are given to us in the Old Testament to cleanse hands and so on ritually to come into God's presence, we're going to teach everybody how to do that. So although the priests represent you in the tabernacle, you too can draw near to God, and therefore just as the priests wash their hands before they touch the sacrificial food, before you come to table fellowship with each other and the Lord, you too will go through cleansing of your hands. And therefore, you can experience the same intimacy with God as the priests experience. It makes sense. It was a well-intentioned tradition. And also, the rabbis taught, if you do this, you will also mark yourselves out as God's people. Because the people of the world, they don't do this. They don't have ritual cleansings before they eat their meal. They're not thinking about a holy God and sinful servants. They're not thinking about how to approach God at all. But when you wash and cleanse yourself, you'll be distinctive and different and set apart from the unclean world in which you live. Now, this was the reason for the rabbinical traditions that became very powerful and prominent, especially in the two centuries before Jesus Christ arrived here. Some of you will know your history well enough to know that when the Maccabees were revolting against the Greek dominance in the 2nd century BC, that many men and women gave up their lives in order not to eat food that wasn't clean or to eat it in a way that wasn't clean, so that many of the national heroes, the martyrs, were those who refused to eat food in a ritually unclean way, and they would rather give up their lives than to give up that tradition of intimacy with God. So now we're dealing with the scribes and Pharisees who've been teaching this very strongly, especially for the past 200 years. And you can see here in this text a classic conflict between the religious leaders of God's people and Jesus Christ, who seems to be setting aside all of these traditions of cleansing, the traditions that would enable a person to know she or he were drawing near to God himself. Now, when you get, you know, we of course read ahead, you know, as Candace read the entire text, you see ahead at the end of our text what the problem is. Jesus is saying that this is not a matter of outward traditions and rituals. It's really a matter of the heart. That the way in which you're going to get close to God is not merely by some external disciplines, as important as some of those may be, but it has to do with your heart being cleansed, not your hands. Now, in order to look at this, I want us to see how we can know, as just ordinary human beings this morning, how can we know if we are focusing upon the heart? If we're cultivating a clean heart, which is what enables us to draw near to the Lord. And I want us to look at this text and examine it. Now look first of all in verses 1 through 5. And we'll look at it in three big paragraphs. Verses 1 through 5, verses 6 through 13, then verses 14 through 23. Now in verses 1 through 5, here's how you can know if you're cultivating your heart, a pure heart that really is going to fulfill its intention of being close to God. You will find yourself being more merciful than judgmental toward other people. Let me say it again. You'll know if you're cultivating your heart before God and drawing near to Him in intimacy, if you're more merciful rather than judgmental toward other people. It's a classic sign. And you can't help but notice in this text that Jesus immediately picks up on that. He knows that when he sees that, he knows what it is. It's someone whose heart is not being cultivated for God. Now let's look at verses 1 through 5 and let's see what I'm talking about here. First of all, you'll notice that the heart of the scribe and Pharisee is not particularly merciful toward those that they perceive to be outsiders. They're very critical of them. As a matter of fact, they're very critical of Jesus. If you look at verse 1, it says that they gathered around him or gathered to him. The word there really describes these very important authoritarian teachers coming up and surrounding Jesus and kind of shielding him off from the rest of the crowd. I mean, it's very intimidating. This is like a combination of the Supreme Court and the seminary faculty gathering around you and watching you work and pick out the things that are wrong with your ministry. That's fairly intimidating. And notice what they're doing. They are criticizing Jesus. It's the first sign of a heart that's not being cultivated. You criticize Jesus and you criticize his church. Look what they say. Why are your disciples... They don't address the disciples and say, why are you all eating without washing your hands? And by the way, this has nothing to do with hygiene, kids. You should wash your hands before your meals. This has to do with ritual cleansing. It's a religious exercise, not a hygienic one. So instead of saying to the disciples, why don't you all wash your hands? They look to Jesus and say, why are your disciples not cleansing their hands before they eat and they're being defiled? It's a question about purity. You're leading these people astray. They're going to try to draw near to God without clean hands. How can you do that? And notice they're criticizing. Now, let's put this into context. Look how wicked this really is. Do you notice what Jesus has just been doing in the text before? He's been in Gennesaret, healing people right and left. Do you notice what he did before that? He walked on water and stilled a storm. You know what he did before that? He fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. I would think that if you're going to have an interview with Jesus, you might start off with a few compliments. But notice what happens when you're not cultivating your heart. You skip Christ and the kingdom and everything good God has set out before you. You just are like a laser beam, focused on the faults you perceive of other people. Do you see how this works here? And that's the reason that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged, for with the same measure that you judge, you'll be judged. In other words, if you're judging other people censoriously like this, it just reflects the fact that you're under the judgment of God and don't understand the gospel. So if you want to know if your heart's being cultivated, you can quickly check it by looking how fast you are to look for things to criticize in other people, and especially the things of Christ and the kingdom and his church. That's exactly what they did here, and you'll notice this in the same text. They didn't come to Jesus and say, you know, Jesus, we make a lot of mistakes too, and I'm sure we're very bad sinners. We just have a question to ask. Why do you not use the ritual cleansing traditions? There was nothing of their own sin there at all. There was no humility. There was no confession. You know, Paul says in Galatians 6, we do have to correct each other. We do have to judge each other's behavior. That's what it means to be in family. Dysfunctional families sweep things under the rug. So we have to judge sinful behavior. We have to confront each other. Otherwise, we're not a family. But Paul says, restore each other gently. Now, what does that mean? That means gently because you know we're all susceptible to these things. There's not one thing that the elders in this church don't intervene on that the elders themselves have done. I'm sorry, that have not done. There's not one thing that a pastor engages with someone that he's not sinned in that same area himself. We must restore each other gently. That's what healthy families do because we realize we're all sinners. You notice the Pharisees and the scribes, that's not the way they're thinking. Why? Because they thought they could establish intimate fellowship with God through their outward ritual performance, through their traditions. Now let's just talk for a moment about these traditions. Traditions can be very helpful. The great journalist Walter Lippmann, who was also an advisor to Woodrow Wilson, some of you will know, Lippmann was just a wonderful philosopher and thought leader in our country, twice a Pulitzer Prize winner. Lippmann once said, people can know more than their ancestors. But in order to know more than their ancestors, they must first come to learn what their ancestors knew. And he said it's for that reason that any progressive society always protects its traditions. That's interesting, isn't it? Now, here's the way G.K. Chesterton famously put it one day. He said, tradition is allowing dead people to vote. So we inherit the idea of getting on our feet, if we're able, when the Star Spangled Banner is played. That's a tradition. And I didn't dream that one up, and neither did you. Our parents taught us that one, and we got on our feet or faced the consequences. I learned from my father to put my hand right here on my heart when I was saying the Pledge of Allegiance. We have certain traditions that are important. I learned to wear a wedding ring because my daddy wore one, and it basically says, I'm a one-woman man, and I'm already taken, and she is too. We have other traditions that we value, and we don't just throw these overboard because a progressive society takes the gift of your ancestor thinking, and you move it forward on top of those traditions. On the other hand, there's such a thing as traditionalism. And that is making the traditions the most important thing in your life, or making the traditions the standard which defines your behavior. For example, doesn't matter whether I slander somebody or gossip about somebody. If I pledge allegiance to the flag and I'm making good leaving and don't steal from anybody, keeping the general traditions of East Memphis and Memphis and the USA, then I'm fine. I'm a traditionalist. I'm not honoring traditions. I'm using traditions to justify myself. That's a traditionalist. Here's what the great historian of church doctrine, Yaroslav Pelikan, professor at Yale, said about traditionalism. He said, tradition, on the one hand, is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. So when we become mere traditionalists, we've lost our faith, because now tradition has disabled our ability to get to the heart of the gospel and to hear God's voice and to draw close to Him. And you can see it here in these traditionalists. They simply judge themselves and everybody else as to whether they abide by the cultural and church and family traditions that were known to them. And they have no idea of the wickedness in their own heart. And they cover it by their boastful adherence to tradition. So the first way you can know if you're cultivating your heart is whether you're merciful toward others or censorious toward others. And let me just say, this in some senses is the heart of the issue. You'll notice after this text there are three major engagements by Jesus Christ in the Gentile world. The word here, cleanness, is essential to understanding Mark chapter 5 through Mark chapter 8. Because what Jesus, the clean rabbi, is doing is over and over again invading the unclean world, which a rabbi of his time would never have done. Augustine put it this way. Jesus Christ, he said, could do this because light, even though it passes through corruption, is never corrupt itself. And the scribes wanted us to be distinctive from the world and separate from it so that we didn't even touch it so as not to become corrupt ourselves. Jesus goes into the corrupt world as a clean man, and he touches that unclean world and he serves that unclean world, and it becomes clean. He doesn't become unclean, as the rabbis feared. No, the world becomes clean at his touch. And this is the nature of real gospel purity. It cleanses wherever it goes. We need not fear ourselves becoming unclean by touching the unclean. No, the devil should fear our touching the unclean because it will become clean. And that's what Jesus was teaching. And you can see how traditionalism separates us, distinguishes us, and keeps us from having the impact we're supposed to have in the world. So it's censorious toward the unclean instead of merciful toward the unclean. Now, secondly, if you look at verses 6 through 13, we'll know that we are cultivating the heart when we are sincere rather than hypocritical. When we are sincere rather than hypocritical. Now let me say what sincerity is. The word sincerity in Greek is actually the word unhypocritical. So here's what sincerity is. It is integrity from the inside out. So if you're sincere, that means you really honestly believe what you're saying and you're doing. There's an integrity and a consistency from the core of your being to your outer public behavior. That's sincerity. Now, we know that sincerity never saves anybody. You could be sincerely wrong from the inside to the out. But one way you can know if you're cultivating your heart for intimacy with God is whether you find yourself being hypocritical or sincere. Now, look what Jesus says here in verse 6. He immediately calls them hypocritical. Now, what does it mean to be hypocritical? Well, obviously, there's not the integrity from inside to out. And in fact, the word hypokritos in Greek, hypocrite, means a play actor. One who wears a mask. Because in the Greek tragedies and comedies, you would show the personality of your character by holding up a mask. Maybe with a big smile or a big frown or something like that. You hold up a mask. That's a hypocrite, an actor. Sorry for those of you in the acting profession. Doesn't mean you have to be a moral hypocrite to be an actor. But I have seen that every once in a while. But nonetheless, he's saying that you folks are hypocrites. You've got a mask up that doesn't reflect what you really believe inside. Now, let's look at two aspects of this. If you'll look at his citation of Isaiah 29, which is here, verse 7, 6 and 7, you'll see what he means by this hypocrisy. First of all, your words don't match your heart. You're saying things you don't believe. He says here that this people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So a hypocrite is one who pretends to be seeking intimacy with God, but they have no intent. Their hearts are far from him. No, what they want is the perception of friendship with God. And therefore, they manage everything on the outside to make their lives appear as though they have intimacy with God and have a special line to headquarters. But in their hearts, they have no desire, really, to be personally, passionately connected intimately to Jesus Christ. So they're hypocrites. Now, this, of course, touches us all because we all have hypocrisy in our hearts. We all do not always say what we really think or believe. And sometimes tactfulness suggests that you not say everything you believe. You don't tell a lie, but you don't always tell everything you believe. But what we want our lives to do is line up. And if we're cultivating our hearts, increasingly our lives will. For example, we come to church. We sing hymns. That first hymn was absolutely glorious. But if you're like me, oftentimes, you know, for some of you old-timers, the words have become familiar enough, you can sing that hymn and think about three other things at the same time. That's hypocritical. You're singing something, you're not even thinking about it. So in order to be sincere, we look at the words and we get our hearts behind them and say, Lord, this is really what I believe. To God alone be all the glory. And we sing it with our hearts because we're actually thinking about Him and not just ourselves and whether we're on key or not. So you can see even in worship here, He says, your lips, I get that. I'm getting the service of your lips. I'm just not getting your hearts. You're not tuning in. I don't hear your wavelength coming into my ear. And then secondly, you see, it's not just the separation of lips and lives. It's the separation of tradition from God's word. Look what he says in verse 7. In vain you do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So when we live judgmental, hypocritical lives, not cultivating our hearts, look, invariably what happens is that you establish your own standards for what makes for a good man, a good woman, a good boy, and a good girl. You make up your own rules. And it can consist of all kinds of things. You know, you write your thank you notes within a week's time. You do stand up at the Star Spangled Banner. You wear your wedding ring. You stand up when a woman comes in the room. You know, on and on it goes. You take your hat off when you enter the church building. I mean, you got all the things. And that's basically in your mind what is establishing your righteousness and why God should be interested in you as an intimate friend. And Jesus is saying, you're way off the mark. He's saying what you've actually done is to take the things that do matter, the Word of God, and you've encrusted it with your religious, family, and national customs and traditions. And now you can't even hear the Word of God. And he says, let me give you an example. You know the fifth commandment? Honor your mother and father? Well, let me tell you what you guys do. You, through the centuries, have made up these rules that a really holy man, if he's really holy, he'll devote himself to the Lord, and therefore he'll really give his entire estate to the Lord. So even if your parents have needs, you would not help them. And he said, by your traditions, you have violated the Word of God, the fifth commandment, one of the big ten. And then he says, you do this all the time. Look, if you're cultivating your heart, the reason you're reading the Bible is that you want to know His heart. And you want to get beyond the preacher, beyond the Westminster Confession of Faith, beyond the hymnal, beyond our history, beyond our great traditions. You want to get beyond that. You actually want to hear His voice and to know His heart because you love Him. There you have it. Now, that's what cultivating the heart is. Now, thirdly, go with me quickly to verses 14 through 23. And Jesus now, instead of addressing the scribes and Pharisees directly, He now addresses the crowds and then His disciples. And now He's teaching those who are following Him. And He's teaching them, look, if you want to know if you're cultivating your heart, first of all, are you being merciful rather than judgmental? Secondly, are you being sincere rather than hypocritical? But then thirdly, when He talks to the crowds and the disciples, He simply asks them, are you focusing on the things of the heart? Or is your primary religious focus somewhere else? Is it on the heart or is it on the flowers? Is it on the heart or is it in your worship? Is it on the heart or is it in your gifts? Is it on the heart or is it somewhere else? It's where you're focusing. And here's the little story He tells them. You know, he can tell a very graphic story in about one sentence, unlike preachers like me. He tells a very short story. He says, look, nothing outside of you can make you unclean before the Lord. That's never going to separate you from intimacy with God. Never. You know, sometimes our grandmothers taught us cleanliness is next to godliness, right? You've heard that? A tradition? Well, let me tell you the real truth. Dirtiness is next to godliness. Just follow Jesus Christ and you'll see he just goes wherever the dirt is. And he just cleanses wherever he goes. And Jesus here is saying nothing on the outside can make you unclean. And he says, can I just give you a little biology lesson? A little gastro lesson? That when you take something in that people call unclean, it eventually comes right out of you. And the rabbis actually taught that when it comes out of you, it's not unclean. I don't know where that came from, but I guess it was convenient. It's, you know, you wouldn't make yourself unavailable for worship, you know? So he said, he's giving them a little personal biology lesson. He says, you know, everything's fine when it comes out. So that couldn't possibly make you unclean. He says, no, it's just the other way. It's what comes out of you that quenches the spirit. It's what comes out of you that strains your relationship with God. And where does that come from? From the heart. Everything's coming from the heart. And basically, here's what he's saying. If you focus on, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to do this, I'm going to keep these rituals and these traditions, you'll never have any power in your spiritual life. It's gone. Now, you will pretend as though you have power, and other people may be fooled to thinking you have some power, but you have no spiritual power. It's like making all that money and being very successful and having all the right educational degrees. Let me tell you something. That has nothing to do with your spiritual power. In fact, some of you would tell me, and you have, it actually is an impediment to spiritual power oftentimes. So nothing on the outside of you gives you spiritual power. Here's where the spiritual power comes from. God not only wants to fellowship with you in the New Jerusalem, where everything's perfect and you're perfect. No, he wants to fellowship with you right now. Let me tell you how he does that. You're saying, where would the place be? I don't have a tabernacle. I don't have the Garden of Eden. I don't have the New Jerusalem. Let me tell you what you've got. Your heart. And Jesus says, by way of his salvation, he cleanses your heart. That becomes the new walking place with you and God. It's right here in your heart. So you focus on the heart to make it the sweet place of fellowship with you and the Lord. And then when we bring all of our hearts together, oh, his presence here with us. We walk with him and talk with him from our hearts. And Jesus is saying the irony of the traditionalists is they never accomplish what they say they're going to accomplish. They never cleanse you. They never get you ready for intimacy with God. Always they're looking at God as some moral policeman. And Jesus is teaching us that God is our Father. And so we deal with our hearts, falling in love with him. Ladies and gentlemen, I bid you this day, give him your heart. Ask him to cultivate the inside of you, to draw near to you. And then let me tell you what will happen. Your gossip is going to start to go downhill. You're going to start to lose your interest in slander. You're going to start to let go of some of the coins you have in your savings account because of the poor. You're going to take more delight in other people's successes than you do your own. You're going to find that your pride doesn't just cause you to rip off words that hurt every time it's wounded. You'll find your life changing. Why? Because you're entering the presence of Christ and you're having intimate fellowship with him and you love him and you want to be like him. Now Jesus says, here's where cleansing really is. And this is the reason Jesus goes to the Gentiles, the poor, the lepers who are unclean, the woman with a flow of blood who is unclean, the dead little girl who is unclean, and he raised her and made her clean. And he's saying, please, don't follow the way of mere religious customs and traditions. Be sure you get to the heart of the matter. Brothers and sisters, he really doesn't want the flowers. He wants you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the call upon the life of your church to be your intimate friends. Please forgive us when we rather chose to have a good image rather than to be your friends. What a wicked thing that would come into our hearts cause us to do that. Lord, please cleanse us and renew us right now. We wait before you. We pray that streams of mercy would flow over our heads right now and that we would sense that our Father forgives us through the sacrifice of your Son so that our record is purged and our hearts are cleansed, and we now can draw near to you. Lord, please minister this truth to every person here today. And take our hearts, O Lord, and seal them for your courts above. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.